Let's turn together in God's Word to Acts 27. We'll be looking at verses 39 to 44. Acts 27, verses 39 through 44. Acts 27, beginning in verse 39, where God's Word says, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bows stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to our hearts. For me, one of the funniest parts of any movie is the credits. And as you watch, if you have patience for it, if you watch the credits as they go along, you get to some of the very obscure positions that are mentioned in the credits. One of my favorites is the second boom. Whoever the second boom is, he gets listed in the credits, and whatever function he has is recognized for his contribution to the project. The function, however insignificant it may seem to those of us who are watching the movie, and it may cause us to say, well, who cares about the second boom? I guarantee that the person who manned the second boom thinks it's very important. Somewhere, in some place, there is a son sitting with his mom, telling her, "Wait for it, mom. Wait for it. Wait there, there. See the second boom. That's what I did. That's what I contributed to this picture." There's a sense of satisfaction when our work is recognized, isn't there? There's a sense of satisfaction, especially when our good work is acknowledged. Well, in this chapter, the work of the Lord is acknowledged. It's not acknowledged in a way that we would necessarily easily recognize. It's not acknowledged in a way perhaps that we would choose. But the power of God and the saving of His apostle is recognized here in this section of Scripture. God doesn't always do things as we expect them to be done. But sometimes He actually does them in a way that we wouldn't recognize, so that He can be recognized in the way that He brings about deliverance. And what we learn from these verses in Acts 27 is that God is glorified and turns us towards Himself by using the most unlikely means at times. And He uses these unlikely means to fulfill His promises. And so first we're going to see worldly obstacles, and then we're going to see heavenly deliverance. So we're going to learn that God is glorified and turns us towards Himself by using the most unlikely means at times to fulfill His promises. We're going to see worldly obstacles, and we're going to see heavenly deliverance. It would be artificial for us to separate this section of Scripture from the previous one. We've been following Paul in this shipwreck account for some time. And through Paul, last Lord's Day, we learned about the trustworthiness of God's promises. We saw the account of Paul's journey to Rome, and it was to inspire our confidence in the greater promise of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. If God could be faithful to Paul in this little thing, how much more will He be faithful to us in the promise of redemption if we cling to Christ by faith? And so last Lord's Day, God's Word was teaching us how we cope with life in anticipating the fulfillment of the promise of God. Today's passage has a similar tone, but it has a different emphasis. Certainly, we're still seeing an aspect of God's faithfulness in the middle of hardship. But today, we're not dealing with an issue of anticipation so much as how we live in response. Not an issue of what will happen when God fulfills His promise, but what happens when God does fulfill His promise. Now, we have to recognize, as I said before, we're attached to the previous account, so there's as much uncertainty at the beginning of this section of Scripture as there has been throughout the whole account of the shipwreck of Paul. Last Lord's Day, we saw Paul and Aristarchus and Luke and the 273 other people on the ship beginning their journey, and right from the start, the journey was marked with difficulty. The wind was against them, and then you had this northeaster, this great storm, which drove them along in the sea for a period of 2 weeks, where they were so terrified and they had given up so much hope that they had thrown cargo overboard. They had not eaten. They had given up all hope of being saved. The centurion who began listening to the sailors and the owner of the ship, eventually we saw him turn his attention to Paul. And that's where we are when we pick up the account here. He's listening to Paul, but when he's listening to Paul, the problems don't stop. There are several things that happen in this section of Scripture that show us that the troubles don't stop. First of all, in verse 32, the lifeboat has been cut away. Second of all, the rest of the cargo has been thrown overboard as they make the ship as high as possible in the water. But even there, the problems don't stop. You see, they've been traveling in the dark for so long, they don't even know where they are. And eventually they see a break in the weather where there's a bay with a beach. And the sailors decide, this is our chance. This is our chance. Our ship is battered. We have it tied together with ropes. We have to make for land no matter what happens. And so everything is out of the ship. The ship is as high as they can possibly get. And they try to make for the land. Paul's promised deliverance is within their grasp, isn't it? Paul in verse 22, verse 25 has told them that they're going to be safe, that no loss of life is going to come to them. And so here they go. There's the land. Paul's this apostle, maybe he's not crazy after all, and so we're about to make it to land. But a number of obstacles continue to appear. The first problem comes in verse 41. In verse 41, you see the ship striking a reef and becoming stuck to the point where it could not be moved. You can almost feel the people on board saying to themselves, we're so close, but it's so far. We're stuck on the ship. We can see land. But the bow of the ship is stuck in an immovable way in the reef. The second problem that we see in this passage comes when the soldiers begin to articulate what their plan for saving their own skin is. They have the idea that the prisoners have to die. That's plan B. Plan A is to get them safely on shore. But if they can't make it to shore, they were going to kill all the prisoners. Now, why would the Roman guard do that? It's because for a Roman soldier guarding prisoners, any who escape, he is responsible for them with his own life. Whatever consequence was to be on that prisoner would be on the guards themselves. And we saw that. We've seen that in the book of Acts. In Acts 12, verse 19. Acts 12 is the part of Scripture where James is killed and Peter's thrown in prison. And the angel visits Peter in prison and he leads them out through these locked gates. And miraculously, Peter is led out. He's led out into the city and Peter disappears. Well, what does Herod do when he realizes in the morning that Peter has escaped? Well, he calls the sentries. He asks for an explanation of them, from them, for the missing prisoner. And when they can't give him a satisfactory one, the guards are killed. The sentries are killed by their commanding officer because of their failure to guard the prisoner. So in a sense, the guards on this ship are being proactive. They're being proactive. They're not leaving it to the goodwill of the prisoners who are escaping to the shore. They're saying, I don't want to take a chance with my life, so we're going to kill all these prisoners. We're going to kill all of them, including Paul. And then there's also yet a third problem that appears as they're trying to make it to the shore. There are 276 souls on the ship, and all of them have been promised safety by the Lord. In verse 24, Paul is relaying what the angel said to him, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Well, there's a problem in that promise that God has made, this promise that has been publicly announced by the apostle of God. There are many on the ship who cannot swim, and they're not close enough to the land for them to walk in. They're in a storm so violent, in fact, that it's threatening and actually does break apart the stern of the ship. This is not calm waters. This is not when you bring your boogie board to the beach and you're disappointed because it's like a mirror. That's not the kind of water that they're in. This is water that is so violent that it's going to break apart a wooden vessel. So there are three problems, and yet, despite all of these three problems that man may observe, it says in verse 44 that all were brought safely to the land. So we've seen these worldly obstacles. Let's think about the heavenly deliverance a little bit. Rather than exhortations of confidence in a future deliverance, as we saw last Lord's Day, so for example, in verse 22, Paul is speaking to the crew. He says, "I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life." So last Lord's Day, looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's promise, this part of Luke's account of the book of Acts deals with that last sentence that I've just read, that all were brought safely to land. Whereas in verse 22, everything is still future. By the time we come to the end of our passage, everything has been established. God's promise has been fulfilled. But there is a resolution that overcomes things that we would not expect. There is a resolution that's different than we would write it ourselves, perhaps, if we were in charge of Paul's rescue from a storm. It's not Paul's ingenuity that saves him, right? It's God's strong hand that brings everyone safely to the land. So let's think about problem one, that the ship got stuck on a reef in a storm, and that breaks the boat apart. How would Paul write this account for himself, maybe? Or how would we write this account if we wanted to stress the great deliverance of God? We might say something like, the ship finds a safe channel in the bay, and they sail the ship in an expert way using God's gifts to them, and they're able to tie up the ship along an abandoned dock where there are no other ships, and they safely get to the shore without anybody getting wet at all. But that's not what happens. The vessel is stuck in a reef, in a sandbank, and there the stern, the back of the ship, is splintered by the power of the waves that are crashing repeatedly against it. In all of this, despite the fact that God doesn't arrange the events as we choose, in all of this, God brings them all safely to land. What about the second problem? The second problem, you remember, is that the soldiers wanted to kill everybody. The soldiers wanted to take the lives of all the prisoners. The human solution, of course, if we were writing this from a kind of a modern perspective, we might say that the sailors and the soldiers and the passengers and the prisoners, they all work together with kind of an altruistic heroism, that they would risk life and limb for each other so that everybody would come safely to shore, because somehow they knew that all people are precious in God's sight and that all people deserve to be treated with respect. Well, that's not what happens in all of Scripture. It doesn't matter this section. In all of Scripture, that's not how people deal with each other. It's not the case here either. God uses a centurion. What was a centurion? A centurion was a soldier. The centurion faced the same risk that the soldiers faced, perhaps even more, because he was in charge of all of them. And yet God moves this soldier to command those under his care that they would not kill the prisoners. He orders his soldiers to stand down, even though he faces the same consequence. And through this unexpected order, all were brought safely to land, as it says in verse 44. There's also the third problem, which is that many people who are on board can't swim, and yet they were promised safely to come to the shore by Paul in the midst of that storm. The human solution, of course, could be that the soldiers would not have cut the lifeboat away in verse 32, and that all who couldn't swim would get into this lifeboat and safely be taken to the shore. But that's not what happens. Instead, those who cannot swim, the number of those are not known. They are instructed by the centurion to wait on the ship. That's what happens. The people who can swim are told to jump overboard and make to the shore. And the centurion says to the people who can't swim, you grab a plank or you grab a piece of the ship and you make it to the shore. Now what has to happen for them to grab a plank and a piece of the ship? The ship has to be broken. So here they are, waiting, stuck on the sandbar, the waves pounding the ship apart, and they have to grab their life vest from a part of the ship and float into the shore. This is, again, it's crazy enough how they get their life vests, right, by a piece of the ship. But then you have to think the kind of water that they're jumping into as people who can't swim. They're jumping into a storm. They're jumping into waters that are churning. And somehow all of them make it to the shore. All of them, according to verse 44, are brought safely to land. You see, despite all these problems that the people face, God is working deliverance despite the things that we might consider to be problems. Now, the rescuer of all these people, I will grant you, God Almighty, He's not mentioned by name in the verses that we've read. But the context of this account helps us to remember who brings them safely to shore. So, for example, in verse 24, Paul doesn't guarantee that he will stand before Caesar because he thinks he should do it. No, Paul in verse 24 says, God will bring me safely to Caesar, and He has given you to me as part of that gift. It's God's promise that Paul appeals to. And when Paul is trying to quiet their anxious hearts and trying to instill in them this certainty, he appeals to the Lord's plan in verse 25. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Who told him? God told him. That's why Paul has confidence in the Lord. You see, it's the adversity that shows God more clearly. It's the human impossibility that makes God's work even more clear. Man could never accomplish what takes place here. Man could never control all the variables that come together to bring about the rescue of Paul, Aristarchus, Luke, and the 273 other people that are on this ship. There are so many problems in this account, so many difficulties, and yet, it says in verse 44, all were brought safely to land. Now, Luke's record of the event is so matter of fact. It's kind of comical sometimes how that happens in Scripture. And we read it and we stop, we fail to stop and think about the significance of what's taken place. But when we do stop and think about what God did in protecting Paul and bringing all these people to land, doesn't it make us ask a question? Does it ever make you ask the question, why? Why does God work in this way? Why does an omnipotent God take Paul's journey to Rome in general, or this shipwreck account specifically? Why does an omnipotent God take this man who is his apostle and bring him through this great difficulty? Why does God make the rescue from the shipwreck, if he has to have a shipwreck, why does it have to be so complicated? Why doesn't God make it more simple for us? And there are so many could-haves that we could insert into this journey when it comes to Paul's life even. Paul could have been born to Christian parents. Timothy was born to Christian parents. It could have saved Paul a lot of hardship if he was already a Christian. It would have spared him from being a persecutor of the church. When God sent him to the Gentiles to be a minister of this gospel to which he had been, with which he had been entrusted, he could have sent him and made him so charismatic and so winsome and so appealing as a person that everybody loved him and that everybody listened to the words that he said and that everybody gladly followed after him. When God sent him to Rome, God could have transported him in an instant, as he did to Philip in Acts 8. He was transported from being with the Ethiopian eunuch to being in Azotus in a moment. It says the record that Luke has there is also comical. And Philip found himself in Azotus. That's how it's recorded. God could have done it that way, but he didn't do it that way. And the same thing in Paul's life. He could have brought him to Rome directly, but God didn't do it that way. Instead, he asked his apostle to endure 2 years of prison. He asked him to endure a shipwreck of terrorizing proportions. Now, how do we keep ourselves from being paralyzed by these what ifs? Because we can all ask ourselves what ifs, can't we? We can all ask, what if God had done this in my life and not that in my life? What if God had spared me from this but had put me up in this place? What if I was born in a different time, in a different place? What if the government was favorable to Christianity? What if this, what if that? Well, the way you keep yourself from being paralyzed by the what ifs of life is to look away from man. To look away from yourself, to criticize God with a why question. Now, I'm not saying that every why question that you ask of God is a criticism of God, but to ask God critically why this or why that, to be a critic of God's plan of redemption, has an assumption at the bottom, doesn't it? And that assumption is that I know better than God does. I have a better idea than God does. Or maybe you simply have the desire to be strong, to be autonomous from Him, not needing God. Why, God, don't you let me solve it for myself? But God isn't interested in the strength of man, is He? God isn't interested in the charisma of Paul. God isn't interested in the ease of his travel, necessarily. God is interested in His own glory. That's what the Apostle Paul has learned, and he's not resentful about it at all. You remember how Paul had been given this thorn in the flesh. It's an unidentified thorn in the flesh. And he had asked God repeatedly to remove this hardship from him. But what does God's answer to him? God answers Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying, I don't want to be the man. I don't want to have my will imposed on the circumstances on this life. I want the power of Christ to rest on me. I want the power of Christ to overwhelm me. I want the glory of God and not the glory of myself. And that's what we've been learning all along in the Wednesday night study as well. If man's view of himself is high, then his view of God is going to be small. And if man's view of God is high, I hope I said that right. If man's view of God is high, his view of himself will be small. Right? So we have to have the right direction. We have to have a high view of God and His power and His might, and recognize that we're not able to solve the problems that we face in this life. Now, I want to remind us again, this account of Paul's shipwreck and dealing with the hardships that come our way, they are applied to Paul's physical life. The deliverance of this shipwreck is a real event in Paul's life. But there is a greater deliverance that God accomplishes for His people. And that's the deliverance from the guilt of our sin by Christ our Savior. And in like way, we are hopeless, helpless when it comes to our deliverance from the guilt of our sin. It is only in our weakness, in our inability to do anything to rescue ourselves from the guilt of sin, that God's glory, God's mercy, God's power is manifest. It's demonstrated to us. When you look at yourself and you know who you are, and you know how you feel, and you know that sin that plagues you over and over and over again that you just can't seem to shake, or that big one that you just stumbled into, you know you're like that sailor on that sailboat with no hope. You're throwing everything overboard and you're not eating because you're in agony over the condition that you're in. And yet God, through unusual circumstances, sometimes through hardships, brings you safely to land. He brings you safely to the heavenly Jerusalem according to His own plan, according to His own redemption. So, how is God's glory in man's weakness then helpful to us? As we go through these hardships, as we wait for the deliverance, as we wait for that moment where we realize that we have been brought safely to land, how are the hardships that we face from day to day helpful to us? Wouldn't it be better if we just had it easy? If we just could go from having a small problem to being with God in heaven? Wouldn't that be better than having to face our own weakness and our own sins? Well, how do we learn from these moments of difficulty that God sends our way? And we wrestle with these questions, don't we, as Christians also? We wrestle with these questions. Why doesn't God remove the difficulty that I find in my family? Why does there have to be tension between children and parents, parents and children, husbands and wives, siblings within the family? Why doesn't God just remove those difficulties? Why are not our families just this wonderful picture of peace and harmony all the time? Why don't the people that we're evangelizing, why don't they just become zealous for the Word of God? Why don't they just hear what we have to say, as imperfect as it is, and instead of mocking us, instead of laughing at us, and instead of throwing stuff at us, that they would just receive it with thanksgiving and say, "Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to me, an undeserving sinner." Why is it that my car breaks down in the very month that I have the least available income? Why is it that my air conditioning units blow up 2 weeks before I rent my house out for Masters? Why does that happen? How do we make sense of the hardships that the Lord brings your way? And you can fill in all sorts of scenarios, I'm sure, of different places where you have been under the pressure of difficulties that God in His power could have prevented, but decided not to prevent in your life. Well, I think we can divide up the benefits of hardships in two categories. First, there are benefits for hardships for the Christian, but there are also benefits for hardships for the non-Christian, for the unbeliever. And so first, I want to think about three ways in which hardships that God gives to us, that they teach us, that they edify us as Christians. First of all, when God leaves hardships in place in our lives, He gives us a reason to turn to God in prayer. If we are always in a time of ease, there is less reason to prayer. Not really. I mean, we should always be praying to God, but we're less prone to pray when things are easy for us. It's in life's most difficult moments that we're more fervent in prayer. Isn't that right? Isn't it right that when you hear a diagnosis of a serious illness for somebody in the church, that it's then that you begin to pray for them? Isn't it when the diagnosis is for yourself that you're more conscious of your need, your dependence on the Lord? When our loved one is in danger because of a foolish or sinful decision, or if you are in danger because of a sinful or a foolish decision, you're more prone to cry out to God because of the danger that you're facing. You recognize that I've stumbled, I've fallen in sin again. Lord God, have mercy on me. Those are the moments when we recognize just how weak we are. Those are the moments when we recognize just how precarious life is. And so we turn to God. That's what we saw in our nation even after the attack on September 11th in 2001. That was an awakening of weakness. An awakening that we need the Lord. And for a short season in our land, the churches were filled. They were drawn to the Lord. Well, the same thing is true for the Christian. As a Christian, it teaches you from walking without regard to God. It teaches you to walk with your eyes fixed on the one who is strong. So our hardships give the Christian reason to turn to God in prayer. In the second place, our hardships give the Christian reason to thank the Lord when we are delivered. The accounts of Paul, it's not strictly about physical deliverance, but there certainly is physical deliverance. That's part of the account of Paul. We can't argue with it. We can't deny it. So when Paul faces hardship, in the end, he's delivered from it. Maybe that's happened in your case as well. You've had some hardship and you've cried out to the Lord and He has removed that. You've seen your weakness. You've come face to face with your weakness and God has been your strength. You've recognized it. Isn't that the time when you fall on your knees and you thank Him the most? When you've endured hardships and He has been gracious to you and spared you? How many experience tremendous seasons of sanctification during times when you recognize your great weakness, and when you come out of it, you praise God for it. You don't even recognize that He's changing you in the middle of it, maybe. But when you look back and you say, the Lord taught me in that moment. He fixed my eyes on Him in that moment. He showed Himself faithful to me in that moment by providing, by delivering, by restoring. Thank you, Lord God Almighty. And so, when you see your weakness, you praise God for His deliverance in Christ. And you recognize that all of it is undeserving. So, you turn to God in prayer. You have reason for thanksgiving. And the third thing that the Christian can learn from hardships is to have his eyes fixed on heaven. There is a certain salvation for the Christian, but the continued hardships that we face allow us to long for heaven when the effects of sin will be removed. We live in a condition of sin and misery. All the pain and sorrow and agony that you feel today, I don't care if it's an illness, if it's a broken relationship, if it's a material deprivation, all of them are the result of sin, somehow. All of them are a result of sin. There will be no grief in heaven. There will be no sorrow in heaven. There will be no lack in heaven. And so when we face those things in this life, we are reminded of the glory and splendor of heaven. And it reminds us, what you see in this life, it's not to be embraced. It's not to be held on to. This is not the place where your happiness will be found, where it will be grounded. So difficulties are a blessing from the Lord to keep our eyes from being fixed on the things below. And according to Colossians 3 verse 2, we're to have our eyes fixed on the things above. And our hardships help us with that. It helps us to see that this life is not to be held on to. But there are also ways in which the unbeliever can be shown Christ through the difficulties and hardships that he faces. And so I want to think about two things that the unbeliever would benefit from hardship. In the first place, hardships give the unbeliever cause to humble themselves. The reality in our law, in our culture, in our time, in our place, certainly is that most people are comfortable with the idea of atheism, of having no God, because of the affluence that we live in. People look around, they say, I have my TV, I have my iPhone, I'm comfortable, my pantry is full of food, or I can go to a restaurant whenever I want. I don't need this God that's being described in Scripture. The car is in good shape and my TV is big enough, I don't have anything that I lack. But it's the moments of crisis in which people are more sensitive when they realize their weakness. You can see it. You can see it. There was a video that was posted during the middle of those California fires. And somebody, an unbeliever, was driving through these fires. Well, if they aren't driving through the fires, they're not crying out to the Lord. But they're driving through, they're driving on a road surrounded with burning trees and flames everywhere. And they're crying out to God. Now, it might be a superficial call. But the hardships that God sends in the life of the unbeliever is for that purpose. To help them to see their need for Christ. To help them to see the need for the one who is over all things. Hardships are used by God to bring people to their knees. How many of you who were converted in your older years were not brought to your knees by a hardship in your life? Brought to your knees by the effect of sin. The consequences of sin, maybe. This is how God uses hardship in your life. He takes away the ease so that you see your need. So that you see your need for something beyond yourself. So it gives unbeliever cause to humble himself before the God who could rescue him. And the second thing, the second way that God uses hardships is to add to the condemnation of the unbeliever. We don't always think of this. But God also uses hardships to harden people's hearts, to add to their condemnation. When the unbeliever rejects the mercies of God, then that doesn't mean that God's plan has failed. When the unbeliever rejects to acknowledge God's deliverance, God's works in the world, that doesn't mean that God's plan has failed. When the unbeliever refuses to turn to God, even when there's been a time of a clear manifestation of His power and they've ignored it, then there is an added condemnation that belongs to them. You see, people can be soft in the middle of a crisis, but when it passes, they can harden themselves against the Lord. God doesn't use that time in vain. God's plan is for salvation, but God's plan is also for reprobation, that those who are unbelieving would be hardened in their sin and that their condemnation would be even worse. So that's how God works in the unbeliever as well. He works in the unbeliever to humble himself through difficult times or to add to their condemnation through difficult times. And then there's one aspect of God's hardships that he allows us to face that apply to both believer and unbeliever. And that's to show man the futility of trusting in his own strength. You see, the unbeliever trusts in the arm of man explicitly. The Christian can trust in the arm of man as well. The believer can forget to look at God and begin looking towards man. You see this repeatedly in Scripture. The kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, how often when they're in trouble by a foreign power do they gather up all the treasures that are in the temple and ship it off to this king? They're not looking for their deliverance to God Almighty. They're looking for their deliverance to this foreign king to save them from the hand of this other king. But when our circumstances are so overwhelming, Christian, it teaches you that it's futile, it's hopeless to trust in the arm of man. What were the people on board that ship going to do? They were going to trust that they were quickly as the ship was being broken apart, put it back together with nails? Did they think that those who could not swim in the middle of this great storm, that those who could swim would put them on their backs and carry them all in to shore and come back and get the next load? Did they think that somehow the desire for self-preservation among the soldiers could so easily be stopped, that these people are actually decent people and they wouldn't carry out their plan? See, the weakness of man is shown in order that the trust in God can be established. And again, I have to stress that's true for physical deliverance. I want us to recognize that God works to deliver us physically from the hardships that we face. But it's also true for our spiritual deliverance. There is no trusting in man, his methods, his programs, his winsomeness, his articulation. There's no trusting in man for God to work deliverance from the guilt of sin. That deliverance comes only from God Himself, through the work of Christ on the cross for the guilt of our sin. When you know your spiritual need, how is it that you are brought safely into the heavenly land? How is it that verse 44 could be applied to you? They were all brought safely to land. It's through God, through the work of Christ and His work only, His blood shed for you. And so the hardships in this life are, yes, they're for this life, but they're not only for this life. We shouldn't only think of God as a deliverer from the hardships that we face when we have a flat tire. God is a deliverer from our spiritual condemnation, and we should look to Him for that as well. So now, Christian, herein is the lesson for this passage. The power of God is made perfect in human weakness. The glory of God is revealed in man's hopelessness. The salvation from God through faith is established in the middle of man's rebellion and depravity. This is the question that the shipwreck resolves. The less likely the outcome, the more the attention and glory must be fixed and attached to God. He is the only one who can deliver. He is the only one who can bring salvation in any circumstance. He is the only one who deserves our thanks as a result. And He is the only one who is to be worshipped by His people. Let's pray together.